take your Bibles, please. Turn to the book of Ruth, chapter 1. We're going to read the first five verses together. We'll read this passage responsively. Now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land, and a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. And the name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi, and the name of his two sons, Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem, Judah. And they came into the country of Moab and continued there. And Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left and her two sons. And they took them wives of the women of Moab. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth. And they dwelled there about 10 years. And let's finish on verse 5 together. Ready? And Mahlon and Chilion died also, both of them. And the woman was left of her two sons and her husband. And let's pray. Father, thank you. Lord, what a blessing it is to hear your people sing praises back to you. Father, I'm so glad that there was more excitement here than any place in the world just a little while ago as we praised you in song, than to hear these hundreds of people reading your words out loud. Father, thank you so much for that privilege and that honor. Now, God, we're so thankful that we have a man of God in our city. Thank you that we have a seer in our city that looks ahead and comes back to us to show us what he's seen. Father, please fill him with your power as he preaches. Fill us with your power as we listen. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated.
This evening, I want to talk to you. The title of my sermon is Family Problems. Family Problems. We studied or read just a little bit ago in Ruth chapter 1, the first five verses. The sermon of this evening is prompted by one telephone call that I received this week. One little call prompted this sermon. Let me tell you a little background in regard to this story that we read from the book of Ruth. A husband and wife are spoken of in the book of Ruth. The husband, his name is Elimelech. The wife is Naomi. Naomi and Elimelech, these are normal people, just like you and me. Well, they're probably more normal than that. These are people just like you and me. You know, sometimes we get this idea that people that are mentioned in the Bible, that they're these supernatural people. No, they're just like you and I. Naomi and Elimelech, that was a husband and a wife, just like sitting throughout this auditorium. We have many couples, people that are married. They were real. They had real problems. They faced real burdens. They had real heartaches. And they faced them much like we did. They had a real heart. They cried real tears. They had nights where they maybe tossed and turned in their bed over their heartaches and the confusion that life brings. They lived in Bethlehem, Judah. There was a famine in that land. And in other words, there was a famine of work, there was a famine of food, and there was a shortage of these things. And so as a result of it, they decided to make a move. Now, let me tell you, they had a couple of sons, one by the name of Mahlon, the other named Chilion. Now, Mahlon, Chilion, Elimelech, and Naomi, that's mom and dad and two sons, because of the famine, they decided that they would move themselves to what might have been greener pastures. So they went down to Moab. Now, folks, it's never wise to go down. Never wise to go down in your Christian life. And in the Bible, what they were telling us is they moved away from the will of God. And let me advise you something. Be careful ever moving away from your church. You don't let money make decisions about where you live. You better let spiritual things make decisions where you live. I would not move my family anywhere unless there was a red-hot, soul-winning Baptist church for them to attend, because you say, well, Sears and Roebuck told me to move. Sears and Roebuck is not God. Sears and Roebuck is not interested in the spiritual well-being of you and your children and your family and their future. And so you be very, very careful. They went down to Moab, the Bible says. Now, they didn't plan to stay long. But isn't that the way it always is? Anyone that moves away from God, they don't plan to stay long. You did not plan to run around with those wrong friends for long. You did not plan to do that wrong for long. You were just going to test it. You're going to try it a little bit. But they went down into Moab, did not plan to stay long. The only problem was their plan and the devil's plan were not the same, because it was the devil's goal to get them away from God and to keep them away from God. And this is what happened. Their boys, Mahlon and Chilion, met two girls. Let me explain something. Anytime you move your family anywhere, you're probably choosing your children's mates. I doubt that Sears and Roebuck had that in mind when they asked you to move. You're probably choosing your children's mates. And these girls were from Moab. They were Moabites. They dated. They got engaged. They married. And their short visit in Moab turns into a long visit of 10 years. Well, let me tell you what happens now. Remember, they moved down. They moved away from the will of God. And Elimelech dies. That's dad. That's pretty devastating. Dad dies. Naomi's son, Mahlon, dies. Naomi's other son, Chilion, dies. Now Naomi's a widow. Orpah, that's one of the boys' wives, she's now a widow. Ruth is a widow. Boy, this family's going through it. Something's tough here. So you've got Elimelech, Mahlon, and Chilion. All the men are now gone. The wives are all alone. Three widows face the future and their future in a strange land, a strange country without their husbands. Naomi decides to return to Bethlehem, Judah. Orpah, she stays in Moab. Why? Well, I don't know why for sure, but that's what she did. And Ruth, she says, well, I'll go back with my mother-in-law, Naomi. But what a mess. There's a big part of this story that we're not told in the Bible. I've just given you some of the details. I know this. I know it got a little rough where they were living, and so they packed up their things, and they thought they would go to greener pastures, and they moved to a foreign, or what really would be a little bit a heathen land. They moved to where the Moabites were. They did not move there to reach the Moabites. They moved there for a job opportunity because they thought the pastures would be greener there, and they didn't plan to stay, but they did stay. We don't know the whole story, but I wonder. I wonder if we could read between the lines for a moment and see if we could figure any of this out. What's the untold story of this family? Well, they pack up and take some maybe older boys, some teenage boys. They take them away. I don't know. Maybe the boys got into Moab and got into trouble. I mean, they are taken, and I'll guarantee you, if there were schools then, the schools in Moab were nothing like the schools in Bethlehem, Judah. So they put them in schools that were not good. I'm sure that they meet some girls. I don't know. I'm not real sure. I hope that Ruth was the right kind of girl, but I'm not real sure what all the girls were like there. There were problems. Oh, what was the problem? How did Mahlon die? I don't know. How did Chilion die? I mean, think through this thing for a second. Your husband dies. Your oldest son dies. Your second son dies. All the women in the family are now widows. What in the world happened here? How did all this occur? Did someone die in a drunk driving accident? But was it some disease? Were they killed? I don't know. Maybe. I don't know the whole story. What happened to Naomi? Why did she want to go home? Why was it she suddenly said, I'm going back home? What happened to Elimelech? Did he have a heart attack from all the stress of the mess that him and his family had gotten into? I don't know. Did Orpah stay behind? Remember, Ruth and Naomi, they decided to go back to Bethlehem, Judah. Orpah, she stayed behind. Did she stay behind? Did she have another man? What happened? I don't know. I don't know. I can't answer all the possibilities, but I do want you to realize that this family really went through it. They were having some family problems. They struggled. I don't know. I don't know what happened. I do know this. When Naomi left Bethlehem, Judah, she was a very happy woman. And the Bible says that when she was in Moab for 10 years, after her husband's death and her son's death, she went back to Bethlehem, Judah. And when she walked into town, her old friends did not even recognize her by looking at her. The Bible says she left sweet and she came back bitter. And the mess that she'd put her family in changed the way she looked. Life had wore her out. When she walked into town and her friends saw her, they said, "Who is this? Who is this person?" She said, "Don't you recognize me? It's me, Naomi." They said, "You're Naomi?" Let me tell you something, folks. Sin will wear you out. Running from God will wear you out. Every little girl, every teenage girl, every young married lady, let me give you the greatest beauty aid on the face of the earth. It's called morality. Purity, morality, virginity, cleanness, obedience, modesty, that makes you beautiful. You can't paint on morality, my friend. You can't paint it on. She went out. She was sweet. She came back. She was bitter. Her family and friends, when she got home after this long journey away from God, did not even recognize her. Their move away from God had destroyed this family. And you could even see it on the face of Naomi. I wish you could all see the faces that I see. You can see the agony of painful families on faces. You can just see it. I know people never smile. They're not happy. Oh, would to God the families in our churches and in our country were happy again. The move to Moab pictures a move away from God's will into sin. This family faced a mess together. And who knows whose fault it was? I don't know. I'm not sure. Was it Ruth? I don't know. Was it Elimelech or Mahlon or Chilion or Naomi or Orpah? I don't know. I don't know. But listen, something happened here. And there were people hurt. Now, I want to do this evening. Our church is a family. You're sitting at the Shenandoah Bible Baptist Church Sunday night family reunion. We're like a big family. What I'm going to say is going to be very, very practical, very, very simple. But I want to talk to you about your family. I entitled this Family Problems. Maybe it would have been better entitled What to Do When Your Family Members Sin. What to do when your family members sin. We'll both apply this to your family, husband, wife, children. But then we can expand it to our church family because I'm glad I'm a part of the family of God. We're a part of the family of God. And the way we want to treat our immediate family members when they sin ought to be somewhat the same way we treat our church family members when they sin. If you listen to me, I'll give you something that will extend the life of our church and extend the life of your family, and it'll make you much happier. What to do when your family members sin? Number one, your family members will sin. They will sin. It's going to happen. You say, why? For there is none righteous, no, not one, for that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We're a bunch of sinners on a journey to a perfect heaven, and we're going to sin. All of us are. Hey, newly married couple still living on your honeymoon. Someone is about to be shocked. Sooner or later, it's going to happen. Oh, are you saying that a devastating sin? No, I'm not saying that. But listen, if you've recently been married and you're still Gucci and lovey-dovey, you're going to find out he probably does have a temper tucked away in there somewhere. She can swing a frying pan, bud. So don't you turn your back every time when she's mad. Someone may shock the other young married couple, but may I say to you, it's going to happen. Parents, Those of you with six-month-old babies, your kids are going to grow up. Your six-month-old little sweetheart will go to kindergarten someday and be disciplined in the principal's office. It's going to happen. Our oldest boy, Jeff, when he was growing up, we called him Jeffrey. Remember, we sent Jeffrey off to the Christian school. Boy, he'd been trained all of his life. Family devotions every day of his life. Read his Bible, pray. I mean, discipline and character and training and training and training and training. We sent him to kindergarten. I thought, they have just received the perfect child. They were doing the Pledge of Allegiance one day. My son Jeff had his hand on his heart. He became enamored with the beat of his heart while they were saying the pledge. And so as a little line of 25 kindergartners were saying the pledge, my son began to mimic the beat of his heart and beat on his chest by going. The boy beside him was influenced by this godly trait. And he began. Before the end of the pledge, 25 kindergartners were beating on their chest as the teacher kept saying, "Stop that!" And my son just kept on beating his chest. He's got Tarzan in him, I'm sure. He got a spanking that day. My wife and I were devastated. Our Jeffrey got a spanking at kindergarten? Mm-hmm. Sure did. Hey, you grade school parents, the teenage years are coming. Your biggest challenge in life is not potty training, hon. Learning to tie shoes with one bunny ear, another bunny ear, choke the bunny. I'm telling you, it gets more difficult as we go along. I hate to shock you with this, folks, but sinners sin. Sinners sin. We will be hurt when sinners sin, but let's not be shocked to the point of mistreating the sinner because they do what sinners do. Some of you mothers, you're going to say, "My little boy did what?" You're going to say that a lot. The younger you are, the less you realize how much we hurt one another and hurt God. But as you begin to mature and grow up, you'll begin to see it. Young couple, you be real, real careful. You see right now, while you carry your baby everywhere you go, you have total control over that child. And you criticize someone else that's rearing a teenager right now, you're going to find out once you cut that little one loose that they do have a mind of their own. I am not agreeing with the teenager doing wrong. I'm trying to tell those of you that have young children to realize something. You're not there yet. It's not as easy as it looks when you carry them everywhere. So let me say, those of us, we're a family here, and you have a family of your own. Let's stop and realize something. Sinners sin. It's going to happen. Number two, make getting right with God easy. Around your family, here in the church, let's make getting right with God easy. Keep an atmosphere in your home that allows people to get right with God. Truly be excited. Let me tell you one way to do it. Truly be excited when others get right with God. When somebody gets right with God, let your family know you're sincerely excited about that. And that's great. And that's wonderful. Instead of being disgusted. If somebody else's family member comes forward in this church and gets right with God, your family ought to be thrilled and excited and happy. Why? Because your kids are watching how you respond to somebody get right with God, and you may drive them away from getting right with God because they know how you will react when somebody else gets right with God. You're disgusted. When you say, well, it's about time, your kids, your wife, or your husband just heard that attitude, and you have probably just hindered them from wanting to get right with God because they know how you'll act when they do, the same way you act when everybody else does. It may be your family who needs it next, but they won't because they know your attitude toward people to get right with God. Oh, let's make getting right with God easy around here. Let's make it if somebody gets right, we're happy, we're sincerely glad. We really mean it. You can come back to God and we'll be happy for you. Hey, never stop folks from coming to the altar. If people want to get right with God, let's let them get right with God. You know, people who are critical of us sinners have family members who fear getting right with God because they know their family members have a critical, cynical spirit. Be careful saying this to your children. Don't you put me through that. If somebody's gotten right with God and you're so busy protecting your own reputation that you wouldn't want your kids or your family member to get right with God, you're destroying your family, not helping your family. So don't put me through that. They probably will anyway, but the problem is, will they be willing to get right with God once they put you through it and they're ready to come back to God? And so I'm saying to you, look folks, as a family, in your immediate family, in our church family, people are going to sin. It's going to happen. Now how are we going to respond when it happens? I'll tell you what let's do. Let's make getting right with God easy. Let's make it so when they do it, we're here it, we're for it, we're glad, we're happy, we're sincere. Most folks are more worried about their own personal reputation and the embarrassment that might come if a family member got right with God than they are about the family member being right with God. I don't want anybody in this church to ever be afraid to get right with God, thinking that the church would look dimly on them coming out of their life of sin. We are for you. We are for you. We're for you getting right. Say how many times? As often as you need to. Until it catches on, and it doesn't catch on permanently with anybody. We'll be getting right with God for the rest of our lives, folks. So number one, I say we will sin. Number two, make getting right with God easy in the family. Number three, don't be full of pride. You know, if it were not, and you hear me say this often because it motivates me, if it were not for the grace of God, we would all be in a big mess right now. Don't you ever look at anybody that's gotten their life messed up and say, well, I would never. Oh, yes, you would. Oh, yes, you would. I've seen the best fall, so I think I'll be real careful. Your wife would never do that, would she? So you criticize someone else's wife when they do wrong. Well, may I tell you, your wife is not above sin. Well, my husband would never do that. Your husband may do that. You better be careful of your pride. No husband is above sinful behavior because we're sinners. No wife is above sinful behavior because we're sinners. No child is above sinful behavior. We're sinners. Now, we're going to have to learn how to do this thing. Hey, we don't want anybody to sin, and I'm going to throw a fit about it. I'll rant and I'll rave and I'll do everything I can to keep you from sinning. But when you do, I'll be there for you. We'll pick you back up and we'll try again as many times as we have to. When I preach hard against sin, I'm not mad at you, I'm mad at the devil. He makes me fiery mad. I'm going to tell you the truth about him. He's a liar. He's a cheat. He's a sneak. He'll ruin your life. But if you ever sucker punches you and you get one in the jaw and you're bleeding, we'll get you fixed up. He's the one we're mad at. But be careful of your pride. My son would never act like that. He may already be acting like that, and you don't know it, but he's afraid to get right with God because of your arrogance. My daughter would never do that. She may just be capable of what everybody else's daughter is capable of. Here's what we do, though. We lift ourselves up while walking on those that are down. We would never. I would never. And so as we walk on those that have fallen, we lift ourselves up. And the Bible says, pride goeth before destruction, so you're one step from stumbling into the same mess of the people you're criticizing. So I say, number one, we are going to sin and our family members are going to sin. What do we want to do? We want to make sure that we make getting right with God easy in your family, here in our church family. Then we want to be careful that we're not full of pride. Number four, make sure the fallen one knows they are still loved. Make sure they know they're still loved. When people fall, and I'm not sure there's a difference in big sin and little sin, it's all sin. There are some sins that are more devastating to the life and injure us a little more deeply, but sin is sin, black is black, and white is white. But let me tell you this, when people sin, when they do wrong, when they disappoint the family, when they disappoint their Heavenly Father, somehow they immediately wonder if anybody cares. They feel like even nobody should care. Because they're disappointed in themselves. But let me tell you something. Somebody should care. They should know that they're loved. God has an unconditional love for us. He loves you not because of what you are. He loves you because of what He is. Did you hear that? God does not love you because of what you are. God loves you because of what He is. And let me tell you something. That's unconditional. He says to you, I don't love your sin, but I do love you. Whether you're right or wrong, God loves you. And when your family members sin, they need it to be known that they are still loved. God loves His children even when they sin. He said, I'll never leave thee nor forsake thee. You can love a sinner and still hate sin. And you're supposed to. In fact, I think the purest form of love is to hate sin. And the purest form of hating sin is loving the sinner. If you really love, then you hate. And if you really hate, you love. We hate sin because of what it does to the ones that we love. If you've fallen and you've made a mistake and you're in this congregation tonight, I've got good news for you. God loves you. And any church member in this church that's right with God, they love you too. And this preacher loves you. I hope to God, by God's grace, I can say this and mean it. You will never fall so deep into sin that this preacher won't love you. That'll not happen by God's grace. Mrs. Owens and I had a family that we had been involved with and years ago, 5 or 6 years ago. They were a prominent family in a church. Not the pastor, not an assistant pastor, but their grown son had turned about 18 or 19 years old, had done something that embarrassed the family terribly bad. And my wife went over because we were ministering to the family. I was trying to help that boy and his new wife make it. I really wanted them to make it. I wanted to make sure they succeeded in spite of making some mistakes along the way. I'll tell you what happened. My wife went over to the mother and said to the mother, how's your son doing? And the mother said, I have no son. My wife began to weep and had to walk away. She came to my seat. She said, I don't understand. How could a mama ever turn her back on her son, deny? She said, I know the boy's disappointed and embarrassed and hurt. But honey, how could a mama ever turn her back on her son and say he no longer exists? You can thank God that when you got born again, He did all the saving. And God will never say, that one doesn't belong to me. Because if you've been born again, you will always belong to Him. No matter how much you disappoint Him. That does not mean that He agrees with your sin. He hates your sin, but He loves you. He loves you. What a wicked attitude to deny that a child belongs to a parent. I say to you, this story of Naomi and Elimelech, what a mess. We're talking about death of family members and moving away from God in a foreign and a heathen land. And what a mess. Let me tell you something. If you ever find yourself in a big or a little mess in your immediate family, there's a way to treat one another. And we are going to sin and we are going to disappoint people. And if we do, let's make sure that getting right with God is easy. And let's make sure we never allow our lives to become full of pride. And let's make sure that the fallen ones always know that somebody loves them. It sure wouldn't hurt us to do this. Number five, let's pray for them. Folks, we just don't pray enough. Did you know that you can't make anybody get right with God? You can't, no matter how bad you want it. And parents, let me teach you something. You're going to want God in your children's lives at times more than they want God in their lives. You're going to say, I want this for you. You cannot force a child to have a relationship with Jesus Christ. You can't. But I can tell you somebody who can do what man can't do. It's God. One of the greatest child-rearing tools available to parents is so seldom used. You say, what is it, Brother Owens? Let me show it to you. Brother Hart, if you'll make sure that this is on for me. It's called prayer. Father, my children, help me to rear them right. Help them to read their Bible and to pray and live right. Help them to want you. Oh God, I can't. I can't do it. But you can. What happened to praying mamas? Some of you need your heart broken for your family's sake, and you need to begin to pray that God will do something in your family, because what you can't do, I know someone who can. I know someone who can do it. I know somebody who can help your family. You see, we need to learn to pray for them. Talk to God more than to anyone else about your family problems. People say to me, Brother Owens, I don't know of anybody that can help. I do. There's hope. We can still get it together. It's salvageable. God can do it. If He can part the Red Sea, He could save a family. He could save a marriage. He could save those kids. He could pull it out. But you better get a hold of Him. God is trying to drive some of you to your knees. I mean, when you break down and you weep and you get a hold of God for the first time in your life, it may be what your daughter is going through or what your son is going through is really not all about them. It is about you, Mama. Is it about you, Daddy? God is trying to bring you to your knees to realize there is a God in heaven that wants to spend time with you. He wants to show Himself powerful. He wants to show Himself real. Fall on your face, families of Shenandoah Bible Baptist Church, and pray for your family. Pray. When you don't know what to do, God does. God does. What do you do when there are family problems? Well, you face it. Sin's going to come. Make getting right with God easy. You know something, getting right with God. I wonder if someone's family member's waiting for you to get right with God to set an example for them to get right with God. What do you do? Don't be full of pride. What do you do? Make sure that they know that they're loved. What do? You pray for them. What do? Treat them the way that you would want to be treated if you had been the fallen one. Hey, if you were treated the way that you treat fallen people, would you be hurt? Would you be irate? You've heard the golden rule. Do unto others. You'd have them to do unto you. I think, Brother Bush, I think that if I fell into what the world calls deep sin, and remember, I think all sin is deep. I think that if I fell into deep sin, and if somebody out there would treat me the way I treat people who have fallen into deep sin, I would be okay. I'll thunder against sin, and then I'll fight for the broken, hurt sinner. Our church is not going to get an arrogant spirit around here. Oh no. Oh no. Treat them the way you'd want to be treated. You know something, folks? You, everybody here that considers yourself any kind of a leader, let me teach you a little something. If you would allow people to hang on to just a touch of dignity, it would help them to regain a desire to be spiritual. It just seems, though, that like when they're down, we want to trump them and smear them all the way in. And I'm not talking about them being full of pride. I'm talking about they are a human being. If they're saved, they happen to be a child of God. There's a little dignity in that, isn't there? They're just like you. You just didn't get caught. Or yours is coming next year. It didn't happen this year. We need to allow people a little dignity along with their wrongdoing. Let's not take it all away from them. Hey, be patient. Things get better. If you're the fallen one, if your family's struggling, if there's a difficult time, be patient. Things get better. The initial shock of disappointment and sin is overwhelming, but it'll get better. Oh, be careful making any big decisions today, because you might not be thinking, well, if the catastrophe just came. You give it a few days, things will get better. Have you ever noticed it? When the catastrophe hits at the moment, we're panicked. It's all over. It's a mess. You probably just need to go to bed tonight and wake up tomorrow morning. The air smells a little clearer. It's a little fresher. You begin to see things. God's not dead. But maybe there's a way to make it through this. But be patient. Things will get better. Don't be hasty. Wait a few days. Man said, oh, my son, I found out my son, he's mixed up in drugs. I'm so embarrassed. We're moving. We're leaving the church. I said, relax. Whatever you do, don't run from the hospital when you're sick. Be patient. Things get better, family. Number 8, stay in church and don't stop serving God. Come to every service. Let me tell you something. If a catastrophe comes in your family, you make sure you're in church the very next service. The very next one. You just make a statement to yourself and to the devil and to your family. I'm going to church. The first thing the devil wants is to pull you out of church and for you to start making up excuses as to why you can't go. I'm just beside myself. Well, be beside yourself here in church. Don't quit your bus route. Don't quit your Sunday school class. Don't quit on God. The devil tried to use it to get you further away from God. If anything, he'll try to intensify the mess that he'll make for you. Number 9, don't talk about it. My wife left me! Be quiet. You come tell the preacher and let the preacher help you. One of the biggest mistakes you can make is blabber your mouth all over the church and tell everybody that you're going through a hard time. Why? Because not everybody will treat it the way I will. I hope you're listening to me. Amen. The more you go around talking about it, the harder it is for her to come back or for him to come back because you embarrass him in front of everybody. And if you had a tough day or two, listen, just be quiet and wait and be patient and pray and get help from the spiritual person. But don't tell everybody. My husband got fired. You don't need to tell everybody. My daughter's in trouble. You don't help by telling everyone. You'll create enemies and regret it. There are people that are just waiting to criticize. I'd like to salvage your reputation and your family all that we possibly can. My son robbed a bank! Tell me. We'll take that money. We'll put it to good use. Folks, I've helped a lot of families through the years, and may I say, keep family problems private for your sake, for your children's sake, for your husband's sake, for your wife's sake. Get help from God, get help from the preacher, but you're not going to do yourself any good by running to everybody you can and telling them everything you know about the sins of your family. You say, well, are you covering up sin? No, I'm salvaging lives. Tell God, tell the priest, Scripture. Well, we don't have to tell everybody everything that we know, and you better thank God that God doesn't go around telling everything He knows about you. The minute you sin, God did not print it and tell everybody what you did. God didn't do that to you. Why? God wants to salvage your life. God didn't go around blabbing His mouth about everything that you do. So don't talk about it. Hey, get this. Number 10, the whole family ought to keep quiet. Church family, don't gossip when somebody's fallen into sin. You're not helping them. Did you hear about so-and-so? This is how we do it. We should pray for so-and-so. Have you heard? I'd rather you not pray for me, you long-tongued gossip. Don't you use the holy tool of prayer as your way of spreading gossip? Let's pray for you-know-who because they're going through you-know-what. Be quiet. They're not helping anybody that way. You say, but it's true. What they did, it's true. Yeah. They sinned. Right. It's true. So you think that everything that is true ought to be made public? Then let's start now, and you come to this pulpit now and tell us everything that is true about you. Let's get it started tonight. You come tell us everything that you've done that's true about you, and I'm going to guess you don't really believe that, so keep your mouth shut about everybody else. True. Well, you're such a great, deep theologian of truth. It's magnificent. Let's find out what's true about you. Let's talk about your past. Let's talk about your sins. You say, well, probably shouldn't. Well, probably shouldn't talk about anybody else's then. What do? Probably you need to get a little private time with the person who's fallen. Not to talk to them about all their problems. Maybe just to be with them. Well, no, you care. I'll give you some advice for your family. Be your family's friend. Be your family's friend. I'll make one more statement and I'm done. Self-inflicted wounds bleed and hurt as bad as wounds inflicted by other people. If anybody have a pocket knife? A big one, a sharp one? No, Brother Nash. It's not a butter knife, a pocket knife. Now, Brother Smith there, he has his G.I. Joe thing. That's a baby knife. Get it in the night. I don't have anybody with a buck knife in here. Where are you guys from West Virginia? You ought to carry a buck knife on your side of the church. And we have one right back there. God bless you. What a camp. I knew somebody would have a buck knife just in case he's got to skin a deer in the church parking lot. Amen. If I took this knife, is this yours, Brother Young? Step up here. If I took this knife and I stabbed Brother Young with it in the chest, it would hurt. He would bleed. If I turned around then and stabbed myself in the chest with the same knife, the blade would bend. No. If I stabbed him, he would bleed, he would hurt. And if I stabbed me, I would bleed and I would hurt. Let me tell you all something. Somebody did wrong. They did it of their own accord. They did it of their own choice. When they toss and turn at night, they lose the same kind of sleep as somebody else does that got hurt by another. Self-inflicted wounds bleed just like wounds inflicted by someone else. You can have that knife. Thank you, Brother Young. So let me tell you what I've learned. If you're hurting and you did it to yourself, somebody needs to help you to stop bleeding and to help you and to love you and to fix you up. If somebody else has hurt you, you need someone to love you and to help you and to fix you up. And this church is not a museum. This church is a hospital. And we're going to administer medicine to one another. And listen to me. You may be the victim today and you may be the doctor tomorrow. I don't know. But let's be real careful that we continue to be a bunch of paramedics, helping people, healing people, loving one another and helping one another. Stand against sin, you can bet your last dollar. Help the fallen, you can bet your last dollar. To every wife in this building, you listen to me, and I mean this with everything that I'm made of, I will not give up on your husband. I will not. To every husband in this building, I will not give up on your wife. To every parent in this building, we will not give up on your kids. To every child in this building, we will not give up on your parents. We're not going to give up on your friends, your family. We're not doing it. We're not doing it. We're not doing it. We're not giving up. I'm finished. The other night, our phone rang. My son Jeremiah was on the other end of the line. He had been at a preaching conference up in Illinois. Had some struggles in his life. He called, was weeping uncontrollably. He said, "Mom and Dad, I just want you to know, I've decided to stop fighting God. Tonight I walked the aisle of the conference and did what I needed to do when I was 16. I surrendered my life to preach the gospel, and I want you to know. I want you to know. I'm not going to give up on your kids. Don't you give up on mine. I'm not going to give up on your family. Don't you give up on mine." Hey, let's let it be told all over this county. Hey, let's let it be told everywhere. You go down there to that church, you'll hear preaching against sin because sin hurts people. But if you fall into sin, there's a group of people down there that'll rally together and lift you up and make you usable again. And listen, as long as you're sucking air, baby, God still has a will for your life. As long as you're still alive, God has something for you to do, and we'll doctor you up, we'll get you healthy, and you can go out there and do something for God. I just tried to help you this evening to know that if there are family problems, there's a right and a wrong way to behave. Let's behave right. Let's bow our heads and close our eyes, every head bowed, every eye closed.